6, starting in verse 16. We're moving all the way to verse 34 this morning. John 6, 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And so if you've spent any time at the beach, any time at the ocean, chances are you've had the experience of riding waves. Does anybody enjoy riding waves? Whether it be body surfing, surfing, whatever it may be, you're riding waves, and then all of a sudden this massive wave crashes down upon you. And the undertow catches you and sort of sucks you underneath. And just like that, you've lost control of where you're going and what your body is doing. You've been pulled under, swept up. You're being tossed around under the water. Has that ever happened to anybody? Yeah, pretty much all of us, right? I mean, I know it's happened to me many times over. I've been beaten up by waves. I've been held underwater too long for comfort. I've been flung around. I've been flipped over. And really, I was only underwater for a second or two, but I somehow managed to wash up on shore down the beach somewhere. We live near the beach. I'm sure you all know what that feels like. I'm sure you all know what those few seconds underwater, tossed around, beaten up, spit out, feel like. You feel like a shirt in a washing machine. Well, our experience on earth can oftentimes feel like that. Experientially, we encounter things that hold us down. It feels like we're being held down underwater by these situations. Emotionally, we're made to feel like while we're down there, we are just getting hurled around and jerked around. And so in a lot of ways, this world is the wave and you're the one getting tossed around under the water. In a lot of ways, the world is the washing machine and you are the shirt. And some of you, no doubt, are really feeling that this morning. Others of you, you may be able to look back on a season of your life and recognize, you know what? There was a time there where I really got kicked around. That was tough. And so in light of the fact that we live in this world that challenges us, this world in which we suffer and we struggle and there are ups and there are downs, what do we do? Well, as we look at God's word, part of what the text accomplishes in answering that question is letting you know that, yes, Jesus is worthy of your time, and Jesus is worthy of your effort and your energy, but he's especially worthy of your faith. So when life is like that, you turn to Jesus in trust. That's been the overarching message of John's gospel, by the way. Here's who Jesus is. He's worthy. Trust him, and you will have life. And so we're going to highlight a few ways to strengthen your faith in Jesus this morning. And as we get going and strengthening your faith, we first see the value in learning the lesson of Jesus' authority. Learn the lesson of Jesus' authority. So as we pick it back up in John chapter 6, that is the lesson that Jesus is teaching his disciples. Jesus has been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where he had encountered two groups of people. And if you remember back to last week, if you were here, he's recognizing their needs. He's meeting the needs of these two groups of people. There is this massive crowd made up of 5,000 men, including women and children. It could be upwards of 20,000 people, this huge crowd. And Jesus has been teaching them all day long. And so he recognizes these guys need some food. I recognize a physical need there. And then he turns to the second group, the disciples, and he says, but you have a spiritual need. You need to learn where to turn when things like this happen. And so I'm going to ask you a testing question. And he tests his disciples. What are we going to do here, guys? How are we going to come up with all this food? How are we going to feed this massive crowd? They, of course, have no idea whatsoever. This is completely impossible to them. And then Jesus miraculously takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplies it by way of miracle, feeding and satisfying this entire crowd of people with some left over. And in doing this sign, which points beyond the miraculous production of loaves and fish to the one who produced them, Jesus shows this crowd that he is the all-powerful God who came to save sinners. But he also showed his disciples through this miracle how reliable he is. That Jesus is the one to whom to turn when life challenges and when God tests and when circumstances perplex. And so as John chapter 6 continues developing, Jesus takes that lesson and he just keeps burrowing it down deeper and deeper and deeper into the hearts and the lives of his people, teaching them to trust him. And as part of that lesson, he's going to show them how authoritative he is. And as we look at Jesus' authority, it starts back where we began this morning and you recognizing that your life will be difficult. Newsflash, right? You're thinking, no kidding. Your life will be difficult. Look at verses 16 to 18 with me. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So it's evening now. It's dark. These disciples who had been up in the hill country in the Golan Heights have now wandered their way down to the sea. They've gotten in a boat and they are journeying across the Sea of Galilee. And it's important to note that Jesus is not with them. But not only is Jesus not with them, Jesus is the one who has orchestrated all these things. You see, in the parallel account of this same event in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, it says this, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Likewise, in the parallel account in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6, verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And so it's clear, Jesus made these disciples get into the boat, go out before him, sailing to the other side. It was Jesus' idea. It was Jesus' doing. They're on this journey by Jesus' design because Jesus commanded it and Jesus compelled them to go. Now, life is difficult. That's not news to anybody, but doesn't it catch your attention that Jesus loaded his guys up into a boat and sent them off into the sea, knowing how daunting and scary this experience was going to be? On their 5 to 6 mile boat ride from one side to the other, what happens? Well, here's what they encounter. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, if you peek back over to that parallel account in Matthew 14, it says this, the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And so here are the disciples. They've just been following Jesus around. They left everything. They stopped their whole lives for the sake of following Jesus. And now they're in a boat in the middle of the sea, in the midst of a storm, by Jesus' design and his direction. And so this is the opposite of what we know happened in the life of the prophet Jonah, where the prophet Jonah is commanded by God, go to the people of Nineveh and preach repentance. And of course, Jonah has this big problem with that because the Ninevites are his enemies and he doesn't want them to repent because he knows if they do, God is full of compassion and grace and mercy and he's quick to forgive and he doesn't want God to forgive his enemies. And so instead, he hops on a boat and he sails in the opposite direction. And by Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. So both the disciples and Jonah find themselves on a boat in the sea in the midst of this great storm. The disciples are there by God's design because they obeyed Christ. Jonah is there by his own design and sin because he disobeyed Christ. And those same dynamics are at play in your life. Your life will be difficult. Sometimes, like Jonah, difficulties come as a result of your sin because you've spurned the Lord's will. And this hardship that you face is there because you're going your own way apart from God. And sin has real consequences, and you are reaping what you've sown. Other times, God will ordain for you to walk through something difficult because he loves you enough to test you and try you and refine you with some trial with the purpose and the intention of maturing you and bringing about his own glory. And whether you're in the position of the disciples or Jonah this morning, trials and hardships come. Life is difficult. But here's the thing, even when life is difficult, Jesus is authoritative. Isn't that what Jesus sent those disciples into that storm to learn? That they would see with their own eyes, that they would learn in their own hearts how authoritative Jesus really is over everything, over the world that beats us up and tosses us around. I mean, he shows his authority over the physical world. Just look at verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near their boat, and they were frightened. Now, according to these other accounts in Matthew and in Mark, we know that all these things took place around the fourth watch, which means between 3 and 6 a.m. So these disciples had been in the boat all night long. And after all that time, they'd only made it 3 to 4 miles into this 5 to 6 mile trip. It really wasn't that far considering how long they'd been out there. No doubt they're tired, they're distressed. They are probably fearing for their lives, wondering how they are going to survive this. And so they're still in the middle of the water. They're not on the shore. Jesus wasn't walking on the shore with the illusion that he was walking on the water. He was walking on the water. This is another miracle from Jesus. And Jesus did not do this thing just to amaze the disciples. No, his intention here is to further reveal his identity, to expand their understanding of him, and to deepen, broaden their faith in him. And so in a wonderful way, Jesus continues to reveal himself to these people who continue to follow him around. And maybe you need to see him again as well this morning. I mean, what has trusting in Jesus looked like for you lately? How is that going? And as you answer that, doesn't it strengthen you to know that Jesus holds this kind of undeniable authority? And by authority, we're talking about authority over all things. Not a drop of water could have hit that boat, let alone wave after wave after wave crash up against it. Not a breath of wind could have tickled their faces, let alone a storm threatened them at sea, unless Jesus allowed it. And speaking of authority, this is not the first time that Jesus and the disciples have been in this situation. Earlier on in their time together, back in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus and his disciples, they're in a boat. They encounter this great storm that comes upon them. Of course, the disciples are freaking out, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And so Matthew chapter 8, verses 25 and 27 tell us this, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord! We are perishing!" And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" And so these disciples, they're fearing for their lives. Jesus comments on their lack of faith. He speaks the word, rebukes the storm. The storm submits. The storm obeys. And their response is, "Who are you? What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obeys him." Even the wind and the sea obeys him. They caught a glimpse of the truth of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which tells us that Jesus upholds the universe with a word of power. Jesus, with his providence, nourishes, holds all things together with a word. That's how authoritative, how powerful he is. And so back in John chapter 6, once again, Jesus proves this absolute authority. He walks right through that storm on top of the water unscathed. You see, while raging seas will capsize boats and tame seas will toss around beachgoers, they cannot control Jesus. Jesus controls them, and that's but a taste of his authority. And while these disciples are initially filled with fear as they see this ghost-like figure walking on the water towards them, at the end of it all, they learn the lesson and they respond to Jesus' authority with trust and with worship. They trust Jesus. Look at verses 20 to 21 with me. "But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which they were going." So their very real fear was calmed just by Jesus simply identifying himself. And so the other day, my wife and her friend were having some girl time. They were hanging out at our house, which apparently looked like, in that moment, putting on some facial masks. If you guys know what those things are, I don't know how to describe them. White strips of soggy paper on your face? I don't know. That's probably the best I can do. I actually wasn't there for this. This all came to me secondhand. And so they were sitting on the couch with these masks on their face, and my four-year-old, who was supposed to be in bed, heard the party happening downstairs and came down and saw what he thought were two monsters on the couch. And so he sees them, screams, and bolts it up the stairs, screaming and crying. And I'm told that the ensuing conversation went something like this: "No, no, 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 no. Listen, it's okay. It's me. It's mommy. I'm just wearing a mask. It's okay. Don't freak out. It's me. I'm not a monster. I understand this looks bad," and on and on and on, explaining away how to comfort him from this scarring, horrifying experience. And so, as we look at the text, Jesus does not do any of that. He simply says, "It is I." And to the disciples' credit, they trust him. Their fear, it morphs into gladness. They receive him into the boat because they're learning his identity and his authority, and the result of seeing Jesus for who he truly is increased trust, even though they're in the midst of this storm. I just imagine they're thinking, "Phew, I thought we were dead, and then I was just scared seeing this person walking towards me, but it's Jesus. Let's rejoice. Let's receive him. We are saved." Jesus then works another miracle. He gets into the boat, and just like that, the boat is at the shore where they had intended to go. But these disciples had learned to trust Jesus. They respond with trust. They also respond with worship. Remember the last time they were in the boat together from Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus calms the storm and their response is, "Who is this guy? Who is this person who even the wind and the seas obey him?" Well, in this instance, as recorded in Matthew 14, here's how they respond. Verses 32 and 33, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You see, this time their response wasn't, "Who are you?" Their response was, "You are the Son of God, and we worship you." Their response was to learn the lesson of Jesus' authority, pause and worship him. He's the Son of God. And so they pause and they worship Jesus. And that's what learning this lesson of Jesus' authority can bring about in your life too. It can bring you to a place where you are trusting in Jesus, worshiping Jesus, even though there is some difficulty in your life. I mean, doesn't the fact that Jesus speaks to the wind and the wind obeys, and he speaks to the seas and the seas submit, doesn't that give you so much confidence that he's the one to turn to today? Isn't it good to know that this awareness of Jesus' authority not only calms your fears, but it's powerful to fill you up with trust and worship? So just as those disciples in that boat, they paused to recognize who Jesus is and to worship him accordingly, let me encourage you this week, take some moments, pause. Remember who you have in this authoritative Lord. Pause and reflect on the truth of Psalm 46, one of my favorite psalms. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. In other words, though the world might be literally crumbling down around you, you have cause not to fear because you have a refuge, a strength, and a very present help in our great God. And in light of that, by the end of Psalm 46, it lands with this special command, be still and know that I am God. May your faith in Jesus and his authority be so strong that when you feel like a shirt in a washing machine, you're able to lean on him and trust him and worship him in stillness, knowing that he is still God. And yet, there's another lesson related to faith in the text. Another way that your faith may be strengthened is to pursue the eternal, not the temporary. Pursue the eternal, not the temporary. The narrative moves forward. Check out verses 22 to 24 with me. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So the crowd has been miraculously fed by Jesus. And this is the next day. They notice that the boat that Jesus and the disciples all took in the first place is gone. The disciples got in it by themselves. Jesus wasn't with them. So their question is, where in the world is Jesus? Some boats from Tiberias pull up. They hop in those boats looking for Jesus. They're going to Capernaum, which is sort of the home base of operations throughout Jesus' Galilean ministry. And what we discover is that while these guys are out there searching for Jesus, they aren't at all concerned with learning who he is with any greater depth. They aren't at all concerned with trusting and worshiping and knowing Jesus as authoritative Lord like these disciples are. They're really just after the material things that Jesus can provide for them. And so we learn by negative example to pursue the eternal, not the temporary, and that means pursuing Jesus, not the bread. Seeking Christ over the bread. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So this crowd's chasing Jesus all over the place. And on the surface, it looks like, wow, they've got a passion for Christ. I mean, they've got zeal for Christ. They are continually and consistently dropping everything and following him around, making sure that they can just be around Jesus. Until Jesus levels them with this critique in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, but not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. These miraculous signs, these signs like multiplying bread and fish, are meant to point you, as we've talked about all throughout our study of John's gospel, beyond themselves to Jesus. But while these signs point to the gospel, this crowd is not connecting those dots and coming to Jesus with any sort of real faith. Isn't it amazing to you that they are passionate about having their material, physical needs met, but they are not at all passionate about having their spiritual needs met? And maybe you're here this morning and you've just never even thought about that distinction? Well, this morning's a great time to start thinking about it. Because the Bible tells us that God is so holy and he's so just and he's so perfect that he cannot and will not stand the presence of sin. And yet all of us, without exception, have broken God's commands. We've sinned against him. And so our relationship with God has been broken. We now stand before him guilty, owing a great debt to this holy God. And so we have this spiritual problem that far surpasses anything that this life will ever, ever throw at you. But the good news is that God knows that we're condemned, that God knows that we're dead in our sin, and that we owe him a great debt that we cannot possibly pay. And so he becomes flesh, and he lives this perfect life on our behalf, and he dies as our substitute on the cross, and he allows his blood to be shed to pay the penalty of our sin, that our guilt might be covered. And he dies and he's buried in a tomb, but he conquers death and he raises back to life and he lives still as our authoritative Lord. That if you would only turn to him in faith, turn from your sin to him and confess him as the Lord who came to save you, you'd be forgiven and washed clean and covered by his righteousness, that you might be restored into relationship with this holy God that loves you. And that this holy God would look at you and he wouldn't see a lifetime of sin. He would see the perfect obedience of his son Jesus that covers you. And he welcomes you into his presence forever. And that salvation is nothing that you've earned, that we've earned. It's nothing you can work for. It's given, a free gift of God to you by grace. And that amazing good news that we call the gospel, it's true for you today. That you may be saved from your real enemy, sin and its penalty, if you would only turn to Jesus in saving faith. And so Jesus calls this crowd out. And he tells them, I came to save sinners because I love you, and all you care about is having your bellies filled up with food. You are settling for something far less than what I actually came to provide. They're following Jesus selfishly. They're not following him because they're looking to him to provide rescue from sin. And so here's what's going on. Jesus doesn't even answer their question. He tells them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And likewise, much of the time, we don't like that, do we? I mean, we need to hear what God wants to tell us, not what we want him to tell us. And what we need to hear are Jesus' thoughts on following him for the wrong reasons, following him out of our own selfishness rather than in living faith. And Jesus says, it's not good enough. That is insufficient. I will not receive that. And so would you take a moment and just consider what all this means for you? Let me ask, why are you here today? Are you here because you want to put out an image of yourself and going to church helps build that image? Are you here because someone dragged you along and honestly, you don't even want to be here? Are you here because you're looking for God to do something for you here in this life, provide you with something, and maybe coming to church provides you with some brownie points? Or are you here because you're truly interested in exploring Jesus and knowing Jesus? Whatever your answer is, please know we're glad you're here. We believe that God has got you here for a purpose. None of this happened by happenstance or was random or just was an accident. None of it. God ordained before he laid the foundations of the earth and the universe for you to be sitting in this room today. We believe that. And we are hoping and we are praying that God shows you how much more important it is for you to pursue and to seek out and get to know Jesus. Not just the things that he can provide for you here and now. Seek Christ, not the bread. And then put your energy into honoring Jesus, not working for the world. Verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So we're into this section of John chapter 6 that's known as the Bread of Life Discourse. And Jesus is letting the crowd and us know that God's kingdom is far greater than just this material world. That there's a big difference between the heavenly and the earthly, the spiritual, the physical, the eternal, and the temporary. And with that distinction made, why pour your energy and your talents and your time and your effort and your life solely into the things of this world which will not last and cannot eternally satisfy, when Jesus has given you something far greater to pursue? And this comment on work is not saying, well, now you have a license to go be lazy. Don't worry about getting a job or worry about putting food on the table or what you're going to wear. That's not it. He's not saying, well, be so focused on spiritual things that you're just trying to work really hard yourself back into God's favor. That's not it. You are saved by grace. That's a gift. You could never earn your way there. The point here is that it's far better to use your time on earth pursuing eternally significant things than material ones. Go after the food that really matters, is what Jesus says. For some, that means exploring more about who Jesus really is, that you might enter into this journey of trusting him in faith. This has consistently been Jesus' plea to the people he encounters. Back in John chapter 4, Jesus meets this lowly woman at a well. And they're just chit-chatting around a well, and he has this to say to her. Everyone who drinks of this water, meaning the physical water that comes out of that well around which they're standing, will be thirsty again. Such is the nature of things of this world, right? It satisfies for a moment. You're going to drink it, you're going to be thirsty again 5 minutes later. He goes on to say, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus offers something that satisfies far more fully than water or bread or anything that any carrot that this world dangles in front of you. He offers life with God forever. So if you're going to pursue anything, pursue that. And for those of you who have already entered into this saving relationship with Jesus by his grace and you've trusted him in faith, that means prioritizing serving him here and now. And yes, you're easily distracted from that commission and that priority and that mission, but let this morning's text recenter you. You're here for the glory of the one who came to save you. That is why you walk this earth. You're his witness. You're his vice regent. You're a minister of his grace to other people. You are a man or a woman on a mission. So go after the food that really matters. Live for Christ. And watch your faith deepen, broaden, widen, expand, and explode in the midst of it. God has set a seal on Jesus. He's marked Jesus as his. He's sent by the Father. He's carrying Jesus's the Father's authority in his. The Christ sent by the Father, he alone provides life to the lifeless. Let him be your highest priority. Pursue the food that really matters. So in strengthening your faith, learn the lesson of authority. Pursue the eternal, not the temporary. And as we've been talking about all along, this all centers around believing that true nourishment comes from Jesus Christ. What God requires of you is faith in Jesus. So in verse 28, the crowd responds to a comment that Jesus had made when he says, work for the food that endures for eternal life. And their response is, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And his reply is this, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to know what pleases God? You want to know what God requires of you? It's faith in Jesus. It's trust in Jesus. Trust him for your eternity. Trust him for forgiveness from sin. Trust him every moment, for every breath, in every trial. Trust Jesus Christ. What God requires first and foremost is not a checklist of good moral action. Jesus is also not giving us a new program of work to do. He's redirecting our focus and our passions, our affections from me and from this and from the here and now to Jesus Christ. So turn to Jesus in faith, because faith in Jesus nourishes. Verses 30 to 31. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is unbelievable to me. After feeding the 5,000, this incredible miracle, after telling them to focus on the eternal, not the temporary, after emphasizing time and time again how important it is that they believe in him, they're asking Jesus for another sign. Their reply is, well, if you want us to have faith in you, what are you going to do to show us that you're worthy of that faith, Jesus? What sign will you give us to validate yourself? I mean, that's bold, because Jesus has been working signs all over the place. He's been validating himself. He's been revealing himself. He's been substantiating the claims he's been making about himself all over the place. And now they're asking for more signs from Jesus because they do not have real faith. And so they even go as far as to appeal to Moses. They challenge Jesus. They proof text this verse from Exodus chapter 16. They sort of throw it in Jesus' face. And their thinking is that if God validated Moses' leadership and his ministry by sending manna from heaven, then how much more will he do it for Jesus if Jesus is the true Moses, the greater Moses, which is a theme we talked about last week. And really what's going on here is they're looking for more free food, right? They want to be fed by Jesus the way the Israelites were fed with manna in the wilderness. If God did that through Moses then, why won't he do that through you now? If you do that, Jesus, then I'll place faith in you. So where's the bread from heaven? They aren't only selfish, they're short-sighted, and they are hard-hearted. But honestly, we can't kill the crowd too much for this because we are so much like them. We take the same approach to God at times. Clearly, Lord, I saw your provision here and here and here and over there, but if you would only show me one more time by doing this or that specific thing, then I'll trust you. Yeah, you've been a faithful God. I can look back on my life and in the world and see how faithful you are, but what can you do for me today? Bless me in this way, and then I'll follow you, Lord. And that too is selfish, it's short-sighted, and it is hard-hearted. So Jesus, again, puts them and us in our place. Verses 32 to 34, and then we close. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." So Jesus' answer is, first of all, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. God caused manna to fall and feed those people. So while they're giving all the credit for these historic things throughout John chapter 6 to Moses, things like deliverance from slavery in Egypt, things like provision of manna in the wilderness, there was only ever one true deliverer and provider, and it's God. And now God is at it again in an even greater way, giving them true bread from heaven. And this true bread, that gives life to the world, that nourishes the soul for eternity, not the body for a day, is Jesus Christ. And so they're asking for another sign. They end up saying, give us this bread anyways. They have no idea what Jesus is talking about. They're thinking about real bread. But they're asking for a sign, and Jesus is quick to tell them, a sign far greater than what you're asking for is standing right in front of you. I can do for you what normal bread can never do. I can save you forever. And so know this morning that only Jesus Christ can nourish you truly. Only Jesus satisfies. There may be circumstances holding you underwater. You may be getting flipped and flopped around emotionally. You may feel like a shirt in a washing machine, but in light of the fact that you live in a world that challenges you, and you struggle, and you suffer, and you go up, and you go down, what do? You turn to Jesus in faith, because only Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus can provide forgiveness of sin, welcome you into God's presence forever. Only Jesus is steadfast and movable, a refuge in your life, in the hard times that you encounter. So consider his authority. Pursue eternity. Believe that true nourishment comes from Jesus Christ alone. You can turn to Jesus Christ in faith because only Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus satisfies. Please pray with me. Lord, it's our confession this morning that you are the God that satisfies our needs. And we thank you that in your grace you looked well beyond the things we encounter in this life, and you've met our needs for eternity. We thank you, Jesus, that you died on a cross, that you lived perfectly on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that you lowered yourself to die, to allow your body to be broken, to allow your blood to be spilled. Lord, we thank you that you have done everything sufficient to pay our debt to God. We thank you that the curse of our sin fell on you. And we thank you, Lord, that you conquered the grave on our behalf. Lord, we know that all these realities, all this saving grace, all eternity with you, is only real for us if we would turn to you in faith. And so, God, would you stir that up in our midst? We love you and we worship you. We give you all the glory this morning. Thank you, God, for the chance to worship. Amen.